Now, I've asked one of our elders, Cameron Grieve, to come and do two readings for us. So Cameron's going to bring those to us just now, and then Rebecca's going to come straight away for the children's talk.
Reading from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verse 9 only. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the precious word of God, and we look forward to hearing what he would say to us through the exposition of it shortly.
Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 12 as we introduce this new series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, or they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word. Through the next 6 months or so, we're going to be walking together through the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. These chapters have received considerable attention throughout the history of the church. Matthew chapter 5, for instance, was quoted by the early church fathers in their known literature more than any other chapter in the whole Bible. During the Reformation, Luther and Calvin wrote extensively about these chapters. And today, there is no shortage of contemporary books and commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon has not only received interest from those inside the church, but also from those outside of the church. For example, Mahatma Gandhi, whose birthday will be celebrated tomorrow, he writes of the Sermon on the Mount and says, It went straight to my heart. When I read in the Sermon on the Mount such passages as, "Whoever smiteth thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also," I was simply overjoyed. See, he was committed to revolution by nonviolent means. And he read that and was just overjoyed. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was not as enamored by the sermon. He spoke of it giving us a slave morality. And he says, "Man takes a genuine delight in doing violence to himself by these exaggerated claims and by idolizing these tyrannical demands of his soul." In light of all this exposure, the late John Stott recently said this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus." But then Stott adds this interesting caveat: "Though it is arguably the least well understood, and certainly it's the least obeyed." And so as I've read through these chapters slowly and carefully over the past few years in particular, there has been a steady burden growing on my heart, in my heart, that we need to discover afresh the teaching of Jesus in these chapters. We must seek to move together from mere admiration of this teaching to really digging down and wrestling with the truth contained in these chapters. And we must think carefully, carefully about how these truths should give shape to every aspect of our lives. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that getting this sermon right is a matter of life and death for us. For in the sermon, Jesus speaks of two roads: one for those who hear and obey these words that leads to life, and the other for those who ignore his words, and that way leads to destruction. So as we begin, if you were to ask me, why are you doing this series on the Sermon on the Mount? What are you hoping to accomplish over the next 6 months by exposing the folk at Great Vic to this sermon? Why are you doing it? Here's three reasons why I think it's important for us to have this time in this sermon. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount pushes us again and again towards our need of Jesus. In chapter 5, from verse 17 on, we have Jesus expounding the vibrant heart of the Old Testament law. Jesus' exposition stands over and against the stony and rigid understanding of the law as taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, and Jesus shows us the depths of the demands of God's moral law that we, in the new covenant as Christians, are to live by. And at the end of that section in verse 48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's Jesus' standard for his people. Be perfect the same way God is perfect. And everything in me screams at that point, "I can't do that, Lord. I struggle with lust. I twist the truth. I don't love my enemies as I should. I can't be perfect by myself." And this is exactly the effect that this sermon is to have on us. It brings us to a place where we realize when it comes to spiritual righteousness and perfection before God, we are poor. We have nothing to bring to the table. And so we look for our righteousness. We look for one who can perfect us. And we're pushed time and time again back to the first beatitude. The blessing for those who realize this poverty of spirit. Don Carson, speaking of these chapters, says, "Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight. But the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety which are nothing more than veneer or sham." And I want to expose us to this sermon so that the Lord will work to expose our hearts and bring us back again in a fresh new way to our desperate need for Jesus Christ. Second reason why I want us to focus on this sermon. This sermon serves as a blueprint to build our whole lives on. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The teaching of Jesus in this sermon gives you something sure to build your whole life on. We have to ask ourselves, what are the principles we are building our lives on today? Do you just take your lead from the culture around you? Do you just build on whatever makes you most popular or respected or praised? Do you just drift with popular culture? And I raise my family like this because that's just the way you raise your family. I send my kids to school because just everyone does that. I haven't really thought intentionally about homeschooling or using school or however I choose to do that. Are you building your life intentionally on the scriptures, on the truth of this? Or are we just being formed by our culture? See, this sermon calls us to read this and say, "I'm going to build my life on Jesus and on his teaching. That's what I'm building everything on." And though the culture may have influence in one way or another, this is what I build on primarily. I'm going to walk in his ways and I'm going to show my peers the life that is really life in him. It's amazing when you reflect on it, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, expounding what the Christian life should look like in the world. Isn't that amazing? God saying, this is what it looks like to live out the kingdom life while you have breath on earth. And from 5:17 to the end of chapter 5, Jesus shows us what it looks like to practice righteousness in the public sphere of life, what he speaks of as salt and light living in the world. Then in the majority of chapter 6, he proceeds to show us how we keep our public life rooted down in the private life of devotion to God, living life before the audience of one, giving, praying, fasting before the Lord himself, and not just to get attention from all those around us. Then in chapter 7, closing admonition, encouragement, where Jesus presents all these ways. There's the two trees, and there's the two builders, and there's two roads. What are you going to choose? You going to follow my teaching and find life, or are you going to just go down the other way and ignore it? And that applies to anyone here who will hear this series and do nothing to change their lives in light of it. Walking away from it. Not hearing and obeying. This sermon gives us a solid and reliable and trustworthy foundation to build everything on. Third reason. This sermon reminds us of our calling to live as the distinctive people of the kingdom in this world. This sermon reminds us of our calling to live as the distinctive people of the kingdom in this world. The essential theme of the Bible from beginning to end is that God's great purpose is to call out a people for himself, for his glory. That people would be set apart, would live distinctively according to God's revealed will and ways, so that surrounding peoples would look on and say, "Wow, who is that God that gives his people such life?" In short, we are called to be a counter-cultural people. In Leviticus 18, 2 and 3, here's what God spoke to the people. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." So he's saying, you were living in Egypt, you're not to be like the Egyptians. You're going into Canaan, you're not to be like them. I am making you into something distinct, so people will see what life is like with me as your God. One of the great sins of God's people in the Old Testament is that they conformed to the ways of the other nations. And God sent the prophets to explicitly rebuke this kind of conforming and sinful compromise. So for example, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11, 11 and 12, the Lord speaks and says, "I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Why? For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." The great problem for us as the people of God down through the ages is that we keep conforming to our culture around us. And it becomes the biggest influencer, even infiltrating the shape of church worship. We're influenced by peer pressure, prevailing cultural winds, the need to fit in. And this conforming is a serious issue. John Stott reminds us of the seriousness of this when he writes, "No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than these words, 'But you're no different to anyone else.'" Paul says in Romans 12, 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you have your mind renewed? By reading God's word, studying these chapters and others in Scripture, because your mind is being bombarded day in, day out. From the moment you wake up and pick up your smartphone or whatever it is, or hear the radio or the news, you're just being filled all the time with worldly thinking that is trying to push you into its own mold to think just like the way of this world and to forget that you're a member of the kingdom of God. And we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, reading the Scriptures so that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of our hearts, give us understanding, give us light, and convict us and challenge us so that we will live by the standards of God's Word and not just drifting with the prevailing winds of our culture. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have guidelines for living the counter-cultural kingdom life on earth. What a gift. What a gift. God himself giving us the guidelines for how we're to live as his people in this world. And this applies in your workplace, in your family, in all your relationships, as Jesus touches on simple experiences of human emotion like anger, to lust, to division and brokenness. And then he speaks of his law and the heart of it. There's, you know, anger is exposing something deeper in the heart. And he touches so much of life and shows us how we're to respond when the anger comes, and how we're to respond when we feel lustful temptation, or how we respond whenever someone has offended us and injured us. So, the sermon pushes us to our need of Jesus. It serves as a blueprint to build our whole lives on, and it reminds us of our calling to be a countercultural kingdom people here in the world. And that's why over this next 6 months, we want to take time to dig down deep into this teaching. And in the remaining time I have this morning, I want us to get stuck in straight away to just the first 6 verses. So verses 1 and 2, Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up to the mountain. When he sits down, his disciples come to him and he opens his mouth and teaches them. And we must keep in mind that this sermon comes in a context. It's easy to lift 5 to 7 out and just have them stand alone as a Sermon on the Mount. But remember, they're chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel following chapters 1 to 4. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew recorded Jesus' public preaching ministry beginning with a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom in the coming of Jesus. The signs of the kingdom were present in healings and the crowd started to gather. And now in chapter 5, Jesus gathers his disciples, sits down among them, adopting the teaching posture of a rabbi, and he opens his mouth now to teach them. He's been healing their bodies, and now he comes to amend their souls. That's Chrysostom I'm quoting. Jesus begins famously with what are known as the Beatitudes. Think of all the ways Jesus could have started this sermon. And he starts with these 8 Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means blessed. So the blessings or the words of blessing. Structure in the Beatitudes is quite simple. We have 8 Beatitudes. They follow the same pattern, a pronouncement of blessed, blessing. Then a characteristic of the blessed person, poor in spirit or meek. And then a reason for them being pronounced blessed. If you look carefully at the structure in verse 3 and verse 10, we have what is called an inclusio, kind of like bookends. We have blessed are the ... for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this simple literary device just tells us straight away, okay, everything in between that is about that. The blessing of the life of the kingdom people. What's this pronouncement of blessing? Well, I find a helpful way to understand this in thinking about a conversation I had with my father-in-law when I asked for his daughter's hand in marriage. I'll never forget it. I went, Lindsay was away in Brazil at the time, and I went around to Lindsay's mum and dad's for dinner. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, if there's a moment that I feel it's right to ask for Lindsay's hand in marriage, just show it to me. And if it doesn't come, I'm not going to push it. Sorry, Lindsay. And as we were eating dinner, we came to the end, and I'll never forget it because my heart was beating. Lindsay's dad said, Steve, I was just thinking, I've got a wee garage and I've got a classical car in it. It's an old Jaguar. I was wondering if you'd like to take a run up with me after dinner, just the two of us, to go up to the garage and we'll take a look at the car. And there's me thinking, oh, this is it. This is the moment. I was terrified. And so we went up into the garage and he had this old Jag. And would you hear this? We were sitting in the Jag and he showed it to me. And I said, is it still run on the road? And he said, oh, it runs okay, but I think I'm going to get rid of it soon. The only thing it has left is probably to do a couple of classical runs for a wedding or two. And I said, well, it's funny you should mention weddings. And proceeded to receive his blessing. And so Jesus is saying, These are the characteristics of the kingdom people who are under my Father's blessing. And he starts in verse 3 simply, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that so eye-catching? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The background for this is found in the Old Testament. At first, poor in the Old Testament meant those literally in material need. They were literally poor. But gradually, as the poor and needy had no refuge, no place to be safe, no security, this term poverty and poorness seemed to be used by the psalmists, for example, in their prayers to have spiritual overtones. So in Psalm 34 that Cameron read for us earlier, in verse 6, we read, this poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's not just material poverty there. This poor man who feels his poverty before God just cries out for mercy. Poor in spirit refers to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. Don Carson, commenting on this, writes, the conscious confession of moral unworth before God forms the deepest type of repentance. Confession of moral unworth before God. It's realizing, as Rebecca was saying to the children, when it comes to standing before a holy, pure God, and if I'm asked, what can I bring to that God that is morally pure so that he will accept me? I have nothing. Nothing that's not tainted with sin. And Jesus says, that's a person who knows my Father's blessing. That person that has come to the end of their own efforts to bring something to God so that he will accept them. They say, I have nothing, Lord, and I just fall on your mercy. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Verse 4, Jesus goes on now to speak of those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You see, it's one thing to recognize a poverty of spirit. It's another thing to grieve over it. This is a grieving over personal sin, the sin we see in this world. This is a looking into the depths of our own hearts slowly and steadily until we mourn over the sin that is there. This is brokenness and contrition before God. And we must ask ourselves, what accounts for the absence of this characteristic of mourning over sin in the life of the church today? One word, shallowness. We have a shallow appreciation of the holiness of God, a shallow, defective doctrine of sin, a shallow appreciation of how much we need Jesus, and subsequently a shallow experience of brokenness before God. Why is this? I think, as I look into my own heart, a major reason is that we often find ourselves going through the motions in our devotional lives, sometimes without any real deep reflection on who God is and who we are. We have structures in place at times in prayer that we move through. I use adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's my structure. But as Eugene Peterson once said, we can actually get to a point where we use our structures in prayer to hide from a true confrontation with a holy God. And just day after day, we run through the same structure in prayer and the same structure and the same structure, and we don't stop for a moment to think, Lord, actually, when I just move aside from this and just stand bare, open, with my heart open before you, what do you see? What's there? If there's sin, expose it, that I can be broken over it and then realize afresh the preciousness of the Lamb of God who takes all that away. We need to give time devotionally to plumbing the depths of our own hearts to identify the root that lies beneath the fruit of sin in our lives. Let me illustrate what I mean. A time early in my ministry in Cambridge, I remember feeling a strong pressure in each service that I was leading and preaching in to perform really well. There were so many high-flying academics in the congregation, like here, and I felt the pressure to get it right. Can you imagine what that would feel like? You know, you just want to perform, and even just my introduction, my welcome, my every word, I just wanted to have it nailed. All the grammatical mistakes I make, I didn't want to make them because I wanted to do well, but part of that's okay. But it started to lead to a certain anxiety in my study when I was preparing. I started to think of all those people, and it paralyzed me for a time. I would write the opening words of my sermon, and then I would think, no, rubbish, I need to rewrite it. And then I would rewrite it, and I couldn't get anywhere. And so at one point, feeling paralyzed, I just thought, I needed to go to the Lord and make time to see what was going on in my heart. And so I tried to plumb the depths. I realized the anxiety is the fruit, not the root of the sin. It's the fruit of something deeper. And I was like, Lord, show me what the deeper issue is. And I started to think, you know, there's an issue here because I really want these people to think well of me. I want to impress them. I want them to think that I'm really smart and that I'm really good. And I thought, there's a problem that I want to impress people. But I thought, that's still not the heart of it. Why do I want to impress people? And I tried to go down deeper. And I said, Lord, why do I seem to have a need to be praised by people? Why do I want everyone to think so well of me? And deep down, I think I realized, I am not finding my true worth and security in what God thinks of me. Who I am as a child of God. I am saying, that's not enough, Lord. I need their affirmation. And I get to the heart and I repent. That I am saying the living God and his identity that he has given me, it's not enough. And that I need man's approval. And I start to pray, Lord, would you come and deal with me so that you would be enough and that I would be set free. And you could do that for a whole series of sin struggles that you have. Move down to plumb the depths. And we're going to see how Jesus leads us to do that as he identifies the fruit of certain sin issues and takes us down to the root. Well, Jesus continues, blessed are the meek in verse 5. You see, when you realize your poverty of spirit and you're mourning over it, it's hard to be proud. A depth of humility comes when we realize we can't go it alone. We're deeply needy. We can't entertain the thought of prayerlessness because we need God so much. We don't get in God's face when things don't go our way. We're surrendered to him. John Calvin, writing of meekness, says, by the meek, God speaks of persons of mild and gentle dispositions who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but are prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. Prefer to be injured than do that back. Never getting into a tit for tat. But meekly realizing I had such a debt that was forgiven. How can I hold that little debt against me and so deny the gospel? Well, all of this then leads to verse 6. We realize our poverty, stricken soul. We mourn. It brings a humility. And where does that lead? To hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is speaking both of the righteousness that Jesus imputes to us. We need it desperately, but it's also speaking of the desire to live a righteous life here and now. We need righteousness. And so even through these first Beatitudes, we're driven back to what we have in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You'll notice that so far I haven't said anything about the promises attached to these blessings, to these blessed ones. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The mourning, they will be comforted. The meek, they will inherit the earth. The hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they will be filled. Four ways of saying the same thing. These are the ones who have the privilege of life in God's kingdom. They will know some of that blessing now, but the fullness of it when Christ returns to bring the fullness of the kingdom. And they will experience all of that blessing from the Father. So even in these opening words in the sermon, we're called away from superficial spirituality to a deeper encounter with God. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentary Planet Earth. There was an amazing episode where they took one of these little underwater things, submarines that could go really deep to explore the depths of the ocean. And it was a really amazing episode because as they took this little underwater sub down deep, at the surface you had kind of standard things you might see normally, like, you know, a couple of cod or a skate or just a normal fish. You go down deeper and you start to see some pretty astonishing things, like, you know, these jellyfish that light up and stuff in the dark, and it's just amazing. But then you go down even deeper and you get the most peculiar, amazing, awe-inspiring treasures. And the people who see these deep treasures that they'd never seen before are just amazed. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to go to the deeper places, to plumb down deep, to see God in a new light, to see ourselves in a new light, and to give ourselves afresh to living the kingdom life here on earth. So let's pray as we commence this series over the next number of months that the Lord would take us from the shallows to a deeper place in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the words in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we thank you for this opening message and what we've heard and how we've been challenged. We thank you, Lord, for this call to go deeper, that we might say, yes, Lord, we are poor in spirit. We are mourning over sin. We are meek. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is the character of the Christian. And that means we know already in Christ, we know the blessing of the Father. We don't do these things to get that blessing. We know that blessing because this is who we are in Christ. So continue to take us over this next 6 months in this series to those deeper places with you and accomplish everything you want to do in and through us as we hear week by week your word in Jesus' name. Amen.